I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. So if you don't know where Isaiah is, just turn to about halfway and go to the right. You'll hit Isaiah. It's got 66 chapters. It is one of the longer books in your Bible, so hopefully you can hit it somewhere near the middle of your Bible. We'll start in chapter 40. This is not a typical sermon by any means, which is good. We are currently, as a church, working through the gospel according to Matthew, bit by bit by bit. And it's good every now and then to zoom out and get the big picture of things. And what a better day to do that than the resurrection day, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to try to get a big picture of what God is doing in the universe. So this morning, I will be reading quite a few passages of Scripture, which I make absolutely no apology for. But for those of you who like to follow along, you can look at your notes, and the passages that are in bold are the ones I will read. The ones that are in italics are the ones that would also say something very similar to what I read, for those of you that like to do a little extra research. For those of you that benefit from listening, I don't feel bad if you don't feel like you can flip around the Bible super quick, but I do invite you. The reason I read a lot of Scripture, especially on this morning, is because I want you to hear the Word of God. My words are just the words of a man, and I'm okay guy at best. The words of God are the words of God. We ought to listen to them and hear and obey. So we will be in Isaiah chapter 40 to begin with. I'm going to read a couple of passages from Matthew to begin with. And if you've been here at all in the last few months, these are passages that are very familiar to us. Starting in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So Jesus explicitly predicted his death and his resurrection three times in Matthew's gospel. The second is in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And the third time in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" People, this is not a lucky guess. Jesus knew that the purpose of his coming to earth was to die and rise. And these are now historical facts. Jesus was a man who lived 2,000 years ago in the nation of Israel. He was a powerful teacher and healer. But the Jewish religious leaders wanted him killed. So he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was beaten by both the Jews and the Romans. He was falsely accused, and he was put to death on a Roman cross. Jesus died. He was buried in a tomb. And then, in miraculous glory, Jesus rose back to life, never to die again. He ascended into heaven and lives forever as the resurrected Christ. This is why we say he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good, good. That's a little interactive for our church. We're getting there. But here's the pressing question we want to look at today. Why? Why did Jesus die and rise? The answer to that question is the difference between heaven and hell. There is no more significant issue in your life than the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection. So if you're here today, and you would say, "I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian, I don't really know if this is what I believe," or maybe you just reject this outright, I want you to know that my prayer for you this week and this morning is that you would listen not to what I have to say, but what God has said in his word. You would consider these things deeply, and you would believe. But I also know that most of us here are already people who would consider ourselves Christians. We may already say that we love Jesus, that we believe this message, that we were excited about this day. My prayer for you is that you would listen to what the Bible says and you would check your understanding. Is what God says about Jesus, does that line up with what you say you believe or maybe what you feel? Because there are lots of people who consider themselves Christians and have fatally, eternally, fatally misunderstood what Jesus' death and resurrection were all about. So it's my prayer that we would hear this glorious truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, that we would listen to God's word, that we would believe and we would be stirred to worship God, who by the riches of his mercy has shown us grace in Jesus. Let's pray this morning. God, it is a wonderful blessing that you know each and every person's heart that is here. You know my heart. God, you know what is true about each of us. And God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make this wonderful, glorious gospel clear and beautiful. God, that you would stir our affections to love Jesus. God, I do pray for anyone that does not yet believe in Jesus, or maybe someone whose belief in Jesus is misinformed and misdirected. Oh God, would you please make this glorious truth good and true to them, that they would believe. And Father, for those who do love Jesus, may the reminder of this truth be the very blood that pumps through our veins, so that we would live to you and not to ourselves. God, if we are not people of the gospel, we are not the people of God. And so, Father, please stir our affections to your wondrous work. In Jesus' name, amen. So why did Jesus die and rise? That's the question. The New Testament answers this question in numerous ways. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 says that it was the plan and purpose of God to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. Why did Jesus rise? Ephesians 2, 7 says, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let me summarize those verses and many other in the New Testament. And this is in your little notes if you got a bulletin. I apologize for those we ran out for. But it says, this is the summary. Almighty God sent Jesus Christ to the earth to die and rise so that sinners like you and me could receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus. That is the teaching of the entire Bible. God sent Jesus to earth to die and rise so that sinners like you and me could receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus. Either you believe that or you reject it. But it is the most significant issue in your life because of who God is, because of what Jesus accomplished, and because the grace of God is offered to you. So there's my cute little outline, and that's what I want you to consider. Who God is, what Jesus has done, and that God's grace is offered to you. And I want to tease those points out in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. So we'll look starting in chapter 40, because Isaiah 40 through 66 are filled with statements from the mouth of God about who he is, about what Jesus came for, and about how we ought to respond to that. So that's why I include in your notes, if you got them, just dozens and dozens of verses, because God has not said this once or said this silently. He has said it repeatedly for us to listen. And as we read these passages, it is my prayer that you would listen to what God has said. You would believe him. You would obey him. You would worship him. And we'll start with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Just the very last phrase, it's on the bottom of the page in my Bible, that says, "Behold your God." And then down to verse 21. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. These passages and others, we first meet God as the creator of all things. He made the earth and the heavens. He separated light from darkness. He called with his voice the stars and the planets into being, and when he speaks, they all turn and listen to him. Isaiah says that God holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. He weighs the mountains in his scales. He measures the universe with the span of his hand. This universe is not some sort of cosmic stroke of luck, but the creation of Almighty God. Everything around you is shouting to you that there is something or someone who made everything, and it's God. He is the author of life, he is the creator of the universe, and he has revealed himself to us in what we call the Bible. So when you look around and you see in this creation that there is a God, you will come to the logical conclusion that he is much, much bigger than you are. You are the creation. I am the creation. He is the creator. He is not one among many gods. He says of himself that he is entirely unique. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 12. God's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's calling them out as his witnesses. Verse 10 of Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." The God who spoke everything into existence is the only God. There were never any other gods like him. The gods of the nations are just figments of our imagination. Only God is God, which means you and I are not, and we never will be gods. God is utterly unique. And thus, as the unique creator, God has supreme authority. He is in charge of everything. He has always been and will always be, we say in a fancy term, eternally sovereign. Isaiah chapter 46 explains this and many other passages. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand." God says, "I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country." God says, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." That is what eternally sovereign looks like. God has spoken, he will bring it to pass. Whatever God has determined to do, he will do it. He can even suspend the natural order of things to accomplish his plan, and only he has the right to do that because he's sovereign. And though Satan and hell and even us, as Isaiah 40 said, the little grasshoppers of the earth, will try to thwart God's plan, there is nothing and there is no one who can stop his purposes. Because God is the supreme king of this earth, which means God is the supreme judge of this earth. I already read from Isaiah chapter 40 where it says that he sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, that's us, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23 says, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. All these powerful rulers and kingdoms are but a vapor which the breath of God can destroy. He is the rightful judge of all of his creation, which means he's our judge. God has the right to reward you and punish you. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows all of your actions. He knows everything about you. He knows your fears and your joys. He knows your secrets. And he will rightly judge you. Now, if that grates against your pride, and you don't think it's fair that God would judge you, I just want to graciously remind you of your role in this equation from Isaiah 45, verse 9. It says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. In other words, oh, it's bad news if you're going to argue with the one who made you. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Right? This is saying you are God's creation. You have no right to question his judgments. You are clay. He is the potter. Now, this concerns me because I know who I am. It should concern you. You should wonder, what is God's judgment of me? Does God consider me good or evil? And this is the startling reality for all of us. God considers us evil. We are all sinners. We have all rebelled against God. We have broken his laws. We have scorned his creation. We have mocked his authority. In just pure judgment of God, he would say that you and I are all guilty. He would be right to condemn us. Now, there's hope. We're going to get to the hope. We're celebrating a resurrection. But first, there is no hope if you do not acknowledge your guilt. Isaiah 59. We're zipping more towards the end of Isaiah now. 59 verses 1 through 3. This is the reality of your rebellion against God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. We're coming back to that because that's good hope, good news. Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. That's all of us. We are in a cosmic conflict with God. It's ingrained in our nature. We disobey even his most basic commands. You shall not lie. And then we live in willful ignorance and ingratitude toward him. Like, you and I probably look like decent people to most people, but the truth is our hearts are wicked. And unless there is some way to change our nature, unless there is some way to forgive our sins, unless there is some way to bring us peace with God, we should all tremble because we will face the just retribution of a holy God. See, there's hope. This is why we get all excited on Easter morning. There is hope, but it's not in ourselves. Like, you and I cannot outweigh the bad we have done with good. And you know what? This is actually good news. Because God's not asking you to even try. He sees us as helpless sinners. And God is confused. filled with compassion and love. And so what he does is he inserts himself into our conflict as our Savior. God is our only hope. I read in Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear dull that it cannot bear. See, this is hope giving. We are separated from God, unable to save ourselves, but God is still able to save us. God can change our nature. God can forgive your sins. God can make peace between you and himself. And he's the only one that can. He's our only hope because he is the unique, sovereign creator and judge of the world. It is God's prerogative to save and destroy, which means the only hope we have is that God would save us. This takes us almost to the end of Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. God is our only hope to save us from God. This is the cry of those who understand that. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. This is our hope, that God would tear open the heavens and descend to this earth to rescue us. That he would move mountains for our sake, for our salvation. Because, this is the truth, if God would come to save us, then we could have hope to be saved. Verse 5 continues, speaking of God, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Can you confess that to God? Can you truly say to God that we are unclean, that I am unclean, that even my best religious works done in and of myself are like a dirty rag to God? Can you confess to God that you fade like a leaf, that you do not call upon his name, that you should melt in the hand of your iniquities? Because if you can't confess that to God, then you don't know who God is. And you don't understand yourself, and you can't understand Jesus. Before you can be saved, you must be broken. You must confess to God that you are a helpless sinner. And then, verse 8, Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people. This is the cry of a soul who understands your circumstance with God. Please look at me, God. Please have compassion and mercy on me. Please save me, O God. You are my only hope. And this is where this grim tale of our sins turns into a good news story. Because this is where Jesus enters the picture. when we were helpless, God, by his own sovereign hand, made a way for us to be saved. He made a way for our nature to be changed. He made a way for our sins to be forgiven. He made a way for peace with God, and the way is Jesus. But it would come at a great cost, because God is a righteous judge. He can't just overlook your iniquities. If God is going to forgive you and spare you, then somebody else has to suffer. You need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. And it can't be an animal. It can't be an animal, because an animal is not created in the image of God as you are. Therefore, an animal does not have a spiritual nature. And you need a substitute that can fix your spiritual condition of sinfulness. And it can't be another sinner who can be your substitute. Because listen, I can't die for your sins. I've got a whole long list of my own that I have to suffer for. This is why Jesus died. He died as your substitute. He's qualified to do this because as God becoming a man, he shares your spiritual condition. But as God becoming a man, Jesus is perfect. He has no sins to suffer for. So he can be your substitute, your sacrifice. God himself became the solution to your conflict with God. That's why we call Jesus the Savior. Because Jesus saves us from the wrath of God by becoming a perfect and sinless substitute for you, suffering to death on the cross. And listen, this was not an accident. This was not plan B. This was God's plan from before the foundations of the world. That's why Jesus told his disciples 3 times what was going to happen, because he knew it was his mission to die and rise. And it's all over the book of Isaiah. Like chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 59, chapter 61, and more. But there's a crown jewel in the midst of Isaiah, of all these Jesus prophecies, and it's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, like no other passage in the Old Testament, poetically lays out this glorious truth that Almighty God sent Jesus Christ to earth to die for you and me, so that sinners like us could receive the grace of God by faith. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, speaking of Jesus, verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's telling us that God's salvation, when it comes to earth, is going to come in an unexpected way. Jesus was born to a poor Jewish woman in a stable. He grew up in obscurity. He was anonymous. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd. See, Jesus identified with all people by becoming the most common person that you and I can imagine. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You have to think of it like this. People treated Jesus like we in our hearts treat God. We either treat him with apathy, we don't care about him, we esteem him not. Or we treat him with hostility. We despise him. And when Jesus was crucified, he was beaten. He was mocked. And he was considered worthless. From the perspective of man, Jesus was nothing more than a poor, eccentric nobody who made the wrong people mad at the wrong time. from the perspective of man, Jesus died to be buried and forgotten forever. But from the perspective of God, something infinitely glorious was happening. Verse 4, speaking of Jesus, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." God saw his son as a perfect sacrifice. He saw in Jesus a suffering for your sin and my sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have peace and be healed. And we needed it. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If your only hope to have peace with God and to be forgiven by God is that God himself would act, then that means that Jesus Christ is your only hope. Because what God did is he took all of your sin and he laid it on Jesus. Every moment of ingratitude, every disobedience, every lie, every longing of covetousness, every angry thought, every lustful glance, every self-indulgence, every time you and I have cursed God and blasphemed God, and for those of us who probably grew up more religious, every single self-righteous religious act that we ever did, everything that you and I are guilty of was taken from our record and put on Christ on the cross. It is no underestimation to say Jesus suffered hell for you on the cross. And he knew it was coming. Three times he told his disciples. And the language in Matthew indicates it was the repeated teaching of Jesus. But here's how much Jesus loves you. Knowing how much you would have to suffer for your sins, he set his face like flint for the cross so that you and I could have peace with God. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." See, the reason that Jesus could suffer with such dignity is that he understood that he was saving you from the consequences of your sin. He understood that there was a bigger plan at play. Verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." He, that is God, has put him, that is Jesus, to grief. Let me say that again. God has put Jesus to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand." Jesus counted your eternal life of far greater value than preserving his own body on earth so that we could be saved. Jesus faced the cross for you because he knew it would work. Verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to provide for you full and final forgiveness of all of your sins. It is a death that makes you perfectly righteous before God. Listen, this is why Christians should, and we do here at least, and many other places, we sing and we pray and we talk all the time about our own shame and our own sin and our own wickedness, and then we pair that with the cross of Jesus. It's because we understand that what God accomplished on the cross of Christ was for our forgiveness. We understand that it is our only hope for peace with God. See, I am trusting that God's promise that he fully loves and has forgiven me is on account of Jesus alone. So his death becomes the ringing chorus of Christianity. His cross is our symbol. But the cross is empty, so is the tomb. This story is not over at the death of Jesus. We celebrate this morning that on the third day he rose from the dead to never die again. That Jesus conquered death by his resurrection, and that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, awaiting the day when he will return to this earth as the righteous judge who will punish the wicked and reward the righteous who have trusted in him. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's why we celebrate the resurrection, because Jesus, who is God, became a man to suffer as a substitute for sinners so that we could have forgiveness and peace with God. His death brings us hope because his death conquers death. And his resurrection promises that we will do the same. That by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have a promise that like him, we will rise to eternal life. That is the marvelous story of God rescuing us from our sins. The unique creator, eternally sovereign God, acting on our behalf to rescue us. We should not tell this story once a year. It should not just be a cute little tag to the end of our celebration of Easter or Resurrection Sunday or whatever what you want to call it. This marvelous story of God rescuing us must be the ringing chorus of our lives, because it is hope that is offered to anyone who would believe. That's why we call it grace. We call it grace because God didn't have to save us, but he could, and he did. We call it grace because we don't get all the glory. God gets all the glory. And we call it grace because it's not partial. It's not temporary. We call it grace because God saves you fully when you place your faith in him. Isaiah 54, verses 6 through 8 says, "God has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you." Listen, Christian, this next line is the promise to you. "But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." God is offering you full forgiveness. He holds it out as a gift to be received. And if you receive it, you are promised eternal life, eternal forgiveness. You have nothing more to earn. God is fully and finally satisfied with you. He is fully and finally in love with you. And he will share all of his heaven with you. You are his child. He does not demand that you earn his love. He offers it to you fully and freely. The only question is, will you receive it? Will you humble yourself enough to say that before your Creator you should be judged for your sin? Will you humble yourself enough to ask God to save you? To rend the heavens and intervene? Will you believe that God has already done it for you in Jesus? Will you place your faith in Jesus? God invites you. Isaiah 45, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself, God says, I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, God says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." And then in chapter 55, God says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on them, and to our God." For here's the promise. If you would turn to Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, here's your promise from God. He will abundantly pardon. This is the word of God. If you're a sinner, turn to God. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose for your eternal life. And God will, he will abundantly pardon you. He will forgive all your sins. He will love you always and forever. He will not demand that you work to keep his love. He will not withhold any of heaven from you. He graciously adopts you into his family. He calls you a citizen of his kingdom. Almighty God sent Jesus Christ to this earth so that sinners like you and me could be saved and receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May his name be praised. Let's pray. Oh God, would you rend the heavens and come to save us? God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, search all of our hearts. And God, if we truly understand that we are not saved, I pray that if there's someone here who knows that they need your salvation, that they would turn to you this morning. That they would cry out in faith to you and plead for your grace. God, you have said it. I have experienced it. So I can say with absolute certainty, God, that you will pardon. I pray, God, that you would call sinners to yourself. God, for all of us who already have believed, I ask, God, that you would keep us from never letting this glorious good news grow stale. God, I pray that the resurrection would not just be a mark on our calendar next year, but a daily song that we sing. Father, I ask that this morning we would joyfully go forth in celebration. Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. It's in his name. Amen. Amen. One last verse from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4. Yeah, you can laugh. That's okay. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Amen.